Acts chapter 3. Our last study in the book of Acts had to do with the healing of a man lame from birth who, in order to survive, became a beggar. Each day his friends or family would take him to places in the city which were suitable for begging. And on this day he was situated just outside the temple gate, and there he lay begging alms of the passers-by. Little did he understand that today would be his last day as a beggar. For by the decree and purpose of God, the man was about to be healed. His healing would serve to gain the people's attention and to validate the words and works of the apostles Peter and John. As we saw in the text, as they approached, the man called out to them. Peter took him by the hand and healed him. He did so instantly, without pomp and circumstance. He did so completely, and he did that in the name of Jesus. The man rose to his feet, not testing the strength of his legs, but rather he was leaping and praising God. And of course, the people who were coming to the temple to worship were absolutely amazed. They had seen this crippled man many times before, perhaps for years. They knew he couldn't walk, and yet there he was, leaping and praising God. There was no doubt a miracle had taken place, one which gave Peter an opportunity to preach Jesus. So I want us to look once again at what Peter had to say as we come to these texts and look at them a little differently today. Beginning with verse 12. But when Peter saw this, that is, the amazement of the crowd, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by your own power, our own power, or piety," meaning personal holiness or godlikeness, "we had made him walk?" Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Verse 16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance," verse 17 now, "just as your rulers did also, but the things which God had announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you," verse 26, "for you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now the Apostle Paul once declared his intent to preach Christ crucified and nothing else. This was his goal. And anyone familiar with his epistles knows that he did exactly that. Everything Paul taught had to do with Christ, directly or indirectly at least. All the apostles, if you study their writings and words, made much of Christ. And so it should and must be today. Christ is to be exalted in the church as well as in our day-to-day lives and conversations. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ is the head of the church. He is the only Savior of sinners. He is the beginning and end of all things. The Scriptures tell us that if Christ is lifted up, that is, explained and preached and taught and exposed to the ears and understanding of men, God will draw His elect people to Him for salvation from every nation under the sun. Therefore, we must lift him up in our preaching and in our evangelism. We must make much of the name of Christ, for the good of the saints and the salvation of sinners. It is, after all, through the name of Christ that all spiritual blessings come to the people of God. Think of our adoption as children, for instance. Considering the words of the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 12, there we find this beautiful statement. But as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Without Jesus, without the name of Jesus, we would not be the sons of God. It can't be denied that salvation comes through the name of Jesus. We find this in many places. Perhaps the best known is Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. A lot of times Christianity is accused of being very narrow because it will not include other religions who have nothing to do with Christ in their hope of heaven. But we cannot include anything or anyone that does not put their sole hope of heaven in Christ. You can't add works to Christianity. You can't add Buddha or Joseph Smith or anything else or anyone else. It is Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven by which sinners can be saved. We say it a little differently, perhaps. One cannot be forgiven their sins apart from the name of Christ. It is that simple. It is that cut and dried. It is that narrow. And it must remain so. Acts chapter 10, verse 43 says this, "Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins." Through the name of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, no one else. Likewise, everyone who fails to trust Christ for forgiveness remains unforgiven, and therefore they are unacceptable to God. In addition to this, our prayers are answered in the name of Jesus. Consider the words of the Gospel of John chapter 14 and beginning with verse 13. The Gospel of John 14 and verse 13 says this, "And whatever you ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it." Our prayers are answered, folks, in the name of Jesus. Further, the Holy Spirit comes to us in and through the name of Jesus. John chapter 14 and verse 26 says this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." It's very important to take a look at these things. It is in the name of Jesus that all of Christianity flows to us, from salvation through sanctification and our entering into heaven. It is all in the name of Jesus. It is at His name that every knee, every human who has ever existed will one day bow in respect and reverence. You know the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The name of Jesus means something. As Christians, we are to do everything in His name. Whatever you've been about this week should have been done in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Listen to these words. Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And then we see why we are to do things in the name of Jesus. It is so that His name will be glorified. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 11. Forgive me for the speed at which I move. We'll come to a larger section of Scripture in a few moments, and you can go there with me in your text, and I'll wait for you to do that. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11 through 12 says this, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." Paul here prays for the sanctification of believers, but not for their benefit alone, not so they'll be comfortable and happy, but that they may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The applications, brothers and sisters, and significance of the name of Jesus are as numerous as the 200-plus titles that are applied to Him in the Bible. In the short passage we deal with today, Peter uses five different names for our Lord, which I would like to look at this morning. Peter calls the second person of the Trinity a servant in verse 13, Jesus in that same verse, the Holy and Righteous One in verse 14. In verses 15 through 17, he is referred to as the Prince of Life, and in verse 18, he is called Christ. And so first, Peter tells us that the Son of God was a servant of God, should be the servant of God. Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant." Now, these words were spoken just after the healing of this lame man and certainly include that event for the glorification of the Lord. But in a larger sense, these words mean that God exercised providential control over circumstances and people so that His servant Jesus would be glorified or revealed for who He was and is. This has gone on since from eternity forward. It certainly went on from the time He was born through His ascension into heaven. God glorified His servant, revealed Him to be the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. As I said, this present miracle is no exception. God glorified His servant Jesus. Now, Peter speaks very carefully here. He intends to and does create a direct connection between the Jewish God and the man Christ Jesus. He is speaking to those, you must remember, who murdered Jesus. He's speaking directly to people who were involved in that incredible injustice. Their God, the God of their father Abraham, had sent a servant to them and they murdered him. He was God's personal messenger, personal representative and ambassador. Peter intends to prove more than this, however. He intends to prove that he was the servant of God described in the Old Testament, which servant was none other than the Messiah. Consider with me an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 52, if you would, beginning with verse 13. I'll give you a moment to find that. Isaiah chapter 52, and beginning with verse 13. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand." Now this is a reference to the Messiah. It is speaking of Jesus. He is the servant, or my servant, says God. Now look with me at Isaiah 53, if you would, and let's see how this servant would serve God. Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 2, "For he grew up." This is the servant of God spoken of in the previous reference. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now we're getting into what the servant did for God, how he served his Father. He bore our sorrows. He carried them. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In other words, by the sufferings of Christ, believers are healed by the fatal disease of sin. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, that is God, has caused the iniquity, the sin, the guilt, the demands of the law of us all to fall upon the servant, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Now there's a wonderful bit of good news. If that's not the gospel in the Old Testament, I've never seen it. What is the good news? The good news follows the bad news. The bad news is every one of us is born dead in sin, do nothing but the eternal, unending, immeasurable wrath of Almighty God. But God sent a servant. His name was Jesus, and he took the stroke that was due us. That's pretty good news. I should have been crucified. I should have suffered the wrath of God for eternity, but Jesus took my place. He took the stroke that was due us. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. But the Lord, that is God, was pleased to crush him, that is Jesus, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. That is, he will see the intended result, that is the salvation of all the elect of God, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, says God, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The servant of God. Jesus himself said this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That was his function. That's why he came. And indeed, that's exactly what he did. He served his Father, and in doing so, he served us. Not only is Jesus our Savior, ladies and gentlemen, he is our servant. He came and served us in the most incredible way. He laid down his life on our behalf. He served his Father by keeping his law and doing his will perfectly from the cradle to the grave. He served his Father by effectively redeeming those given to him for salvation. Consider the words of John 17:4, which always bring a joy to my heart when I read them. Jesus is praying to his Father. This is often referred to as his high priestly prayer. John 17:4. Just before he returns to God, he says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Jesus, I say it one more time, didn't come to earth to try to do anything. He did not come to attempt a redemption. He came to save his people from their sin. And he says, I have glorified God on earth, having accomplished the work I was sent to do. And when he said, it is finished, he meant it. Nothing left to do, nothing left to add to the work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people. It was finished. A good servant always accomplishes the work he's given to do. You don't want a servant that won't do what he's told. In obedience to his Father, he gave his life for the ungodly. He gave his life for us, that we might not perish, but have everlasting life. And he remains the everlasting servant of God and of all who trust him for acceptance with God. The second name Peter uses is the all-familiar word Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Acts chapter 3, verse 13, we read, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means, we certainly are not surprised, the Lord is salvation. I needn't tell you that this is the most common name attached to our Savior in the New Testament, but it wasn't picked out of the air. Our Lord's parents didn't buy a book of names at the local grocery store and choose Jesus from a few hundred other possibilities. Now, Shirley and I were often so stumped with our children, we did exactly that. What will we call our children? And we did really dumb things like say the first name and the middle name together to see if they sounded okay together. And the prerequisite really wasn't what the names meant, but how poetic they might be. But Christ's name wasn't chosen like that. His name meant something. And it didn't mean something that had nothing to do with him. Rather, it was descriptive of who he was and what he came to do. They were told what to name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for or because it is he who will save his people from their sins. He would be called Jesus because that is the name that describes his function. He was called Jesus because of who he was and what he came to do. Now, the Jews knew what his name meant. But Jesus or Joshua was a common name. Lots of people had this name. And what made this man any different from the others? Indeed, he was the Lord and Savior of men, but he was not received as such. You know the story, don't you? The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 11 says this, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, our Lord's countrymen, but they rejected him because, it wasn't because he was ugly, wasn't because of anything but this. It's cited in the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 19. They loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's why anyone rejects Christ. Because they don't want the light of his truth and his person to expose their wickedness. And that's exactly what he does. They loved the lie that they were living as opposed to the truth Jesus brought and represented. And millions live the same way today. I speak of the lie that if you adhere to a set of rules and laws to the best of your ability, God will accept you into his heaven when you die. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a lie. If you expect to go to heaven by living to the best of your ability, hell's in your future. You're going to be sorely disappointed because God doesn't want your best. He wants absolute perfection. And you don't have it. You'll never produce it. God will not accept sinners as they come to him offering him their best. The Jewish faith, along with every religion on earth except for Christianity, was then and remains today a works-based or performance-based religion. Christianity is the only faith in existence that teaches a salvation that is completely apart from the performance of the individual. It has to do with another, not with us. It has to do with Jesus. When Jesus came, he began exposing the error of their ways. He taught that salvation is gracious and comes to one through faith, not works. He spoke the truth which shed light on their guilt and sin. They hated him for that and so rejected him and had him put to death. As I said a moment ago, Jesus is still the light and truth that reveals the guilt and sin of man today. Wherever he is preached, wherever he is lifted up, wherever his teaching is set forth, some will hate him and those who bring the message, but at the same time, praise God, those who are blessed by God will accept the servant of God, Jesus, for who and what he was, the Lord's salvation. Thank God for that. Thirdly, Jesus is called the Holy and Righteous One. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, "But you Jews disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you." Now, the word holy speaks of being set apart to God. Jesus was completely separate from the world and sin. There was no sin in him of any kind. I was communicating this week with an individual in our state quite a ways from us, and we were talking about sin, and he complimented one of my sermons, and he said, "This really exposed my sin and gave me some instruction on how to deal with it." And I sent him a note. I said, "Well, I wrote it for myself. I'm glad you got some benefit out of it." And he wrote back, and he said something, God bless him. He says, and he was very serious, I don't mean to make fun of him, but he said this. He says, "I can't imagine that a holy man like you wrestles with sin like I do." And I did respond to that. Jesus said, "There's no one good but God. And the only holiness that I have has been imputed to me from Jesus. I have none. I have none." The word holy speaks of being set apart to God. Jesus was completely separate from the world and sin like no man can be. There was no sin in him of any kind. He was and remains the Holy One, which title is found in the Old Testament and was used to speak of the coming Messiah. Again, this is important because of the audience to whom Peter was speaking. Consider the words of Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 says this, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Who is that? That's Jesus. Peter used this title for Christ again in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 69, which says this. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, and verse 69, reads like this. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." In effect, Peter was saying, you Jews disowned and murdered your own Messiah, Jesus, the Holy One, the servant of God, and they knew exactly what he was saying. Now, the word righteous in the title Holy and Righteous One is a close cousin of the word holy. And I've got to say up front that no mere man has ever been righteous in his own right, but Jesus was. He was both holy and righteous. And this piles great weight of guilt upon the Jews' shoulders. They were guilty of putting the spotless, righteous Lamb of God to death. There was no guilt in him, no sin to be found in him, no reason for the way he was treated, no reason for him to suffer the horrible death of crucifixion. Nevertheless, because they loved darkness rather than light, they crucified the Son of God, the Holy and Righteous One. Next, Peter calls our Savior the Prince of Life. Verse 14, "But you disown the Holy and Righteous One and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the One whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Now, this title is, to me, the most wonderful of the five titles Peter used for Jesus. He was then and is now the Prince of Life. And it even seems awkward, at least to me, to read it. You put to death the Prince of Life. Seems like a contradiction. How can this possibly be so? Now, the word prince, the word rendered Prince of Life in our English translation describes a pioneer, a founder, an author of something. A look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 helps us a little bit understanding what this means. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, trying to discover the meaning of Prince of Life. For it was fitting for him, this is Hebrews 2 and verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. There's the same word, the same language. The Prince of Life is none other than the author of salvation. Consider also the words of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12, verse 1, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Listen to verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. That is the founder, the pioneer, the originator. Jesus is the one, ladies and gentlemen, who gives us faith in the first place. He is the author, the originator, the creator of faith. If you are a believer in Jesus today, you can do nothing but praise and thank God, because that faith came from Him, not you. Dead people don't believe anything. He is also the one who by the Spirit sees to it that all the redeemed continue believing till they are joined to Him eternally in heaven. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Prince of Life who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are many instances in the New Testament where Jesus is said to be the source of life. Consider one of my favorites found in the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 1. This is a text all about Jesus, the Prince of Life. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Listen to it. "All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." That speaks of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. He created all that is. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus, the very Prince of Life. Reference the 14th verse in that same chapter. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, we find these words, "And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Didn't come from anywhere else. Didn't come from anyone else. Life is in the Son. He is the Prince of Life, the author, originator, creator of all life. And then there is the following text found in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20 says this, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is the true God, and He is eternal life. I know that's all right with everyone here, but it's not with most of the world. Then we have the words of Jesus Himself in John chapter 5, verse 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is John chapter 5, verse 25, Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. How many dead people in here have heard the voice of God? Thank God. Thank God. I was dead, but now I'm alive because I heard the voice of God by a miracle of grace. Listen to it. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son to have life in Himself. John chapter 11, verse 25 goes on to say, Jesus said to her, Martha, speaking to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked that question of Martha, and the Holy Spirit asks it of us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Prince of Life, the author, originator, the source of life? Friend, if you do and you want eternal life, you must run to Him. You will look to Him. You won't look to anything else. You look to Jesus, the Prince of Life. John 14:6 cuts to the chase with these wonderful words. I, says Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. In other words, no one will have eternal life without trusting in Jesus, the Prince of Life, the Servant of God. The very fact that Jesus was and remains the Prince of Life accounts for the fact that His murder was unsuccessful. Did you ever think of that? I never heard it put like that before. That's John MacArthur's comment that I snagged. His murder was unsuccessful. Well, who was the author that spoke of the report of His death being a bit premature? The murder of Christ was unsuccessful, ladies and gentlemen. Why? Because He is the Prince of Life. Peter goes on now to speak of the resurrection in verse 14 of Acts chapter 3. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the One whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we, that is the apostles, are witnesses. You killed Him, but God raised Him again. And I ask a question, I suppose, that really needn't be asked. Did God raise Jesus from the dead? Well, yes, He did, but how does one distinguish between God the Son and God the Father in the resurrection, since both had a hand in it? Here we are told that God raised Him. This is true, but we can also say that the Prince of Life raised Himself from the dead. Can we not? Look at the words of John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What was He talking about? He wasn't talking about the building made of stone that they knew as the temple. He was speaking of Himself. He says, kill Me and I'll give Myself life again within 3 days. Praise the Lord. Think also of the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life that what? I may take it again. No one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, is the Prince of Life. Therefore, it was impossible to kill Him. There is life in Him. He is life. Now, finally, we have the title Christ. Verse 18 of Acts chapter 3. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ should suffer, He has fulfilled. And once again, we are reminded of two wonderful truths by this text. I speak of the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God. Yes, indeed, the Jews had put to death the Prince of Life, but we must not forget what Peter in verse 18 brings to our attention. God had determined beforehand that Jesus would die in exactly the way He did. Jesus came to save His people from their sin, and to do that He had to give Himself a sacrifice for sin. The prophets of old revealed God's plan for His Son, and it was fulfilled when the Jews put Him to death. Amen. I'll leave Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 for you to read. God put Jesus to death by the hands of wicked men for the redemption of his lost sheep. The words of the prophets have been fulfilled. However, Peter declares, you are in real trouble. Now, that crosses up in some people's minds, but you got to leave it alone. God is sovereign and men are responsible. You delivered him into the hands of those who put him to death. You brought false accusations against him. You cried out, crucify him. And I tell you, says Peter, the blood of the Messiah is on your hands, even though the words of the prophets are fulfilled. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore. Wonderful end to a glorious message. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, listen to it, the Christ appointed for you, the Messiah. That's the word Christ. With these words, brothers and sisters, Peter does what all preachers of the gospel must do. He calls upon his listeners to do what they cannot but must do. Repent and trust Christ for salvation. Why can't they repent? Because, as I have shared with you many times, they are dead in trespasses and sins, and the dead cannot help themselves. Why then did Peter demand the repentance of the Jews? And why do I now say to you who are outside of Christ, if there's anyone here present this morning, I say to you, repent and trust Christ for the salvation of your souls. That's a command from Almighty God, and I deliver it to your ears this morning. Why can I say that? Why do I say that? When I know in my heart from the Word of God that sinners are dead and cannot hear, they are blind and cannot see. Well, I issue this command on behalf of Christ because it is the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of sinners, which is to say, when Jesus says, come to me, he includes with that command the strength to come. Like Lazarus, who had been dead 3 days, sinners are unable to go to Christ. They are dead. And I tell you, had I been posted outside of Lazarus' tomb and told to preach till he comes to life, I'd still be there. For the message of a preacher is empty unless it is the gospel according to the apostles and according to our Savior, and unless it is accompanied by the Spirit of God. And when it is, the same thing that happened to Lazarus happens to the unbeliever. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And with those words went life. And he was raised from the dead. He was animated and he came forth. There's a difference between the words of God and my words. His goes forth with power. Mine either just irritate you or entertain you. Like Lazarus, who had been dead 3 days, sinners are unable to go to Christ. They are dead. And if it was only me, ladies and gentlemen, I would be involved in a fool's task and no one would ever be saved. But I am not alone in this work. So far as I preach the gospel true to the Scriptures, the words of this message today are the words of Christ. And they are accompanied with power sufficient to accomplish their intent. And I tell you, when this message that has gone forth today falls upon the ears of one of God's lost sheep, they will hear and they will live. The command with a promise is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not an invitation. That is a command to every human on this earth. It is your duty. It is your responsibility. It is a command from your Creator to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is accompanied with the most incredible promise. And you will be saved. Saved from the wrath that will be poured out upon every unbeliever that breathes his last outside of faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Your concern must not be whether or not you have the power and strength to believe. Ladies and gentlemen, yours is simply to obey. Jesus will provide all you need to come to Him. Salvation is all of grace. It doesn't lack anything. You contribute nothing at all. Isn't that amazing? How are sinners saved? Not by bringing their hands full of goodness and effort, but by coming naked and empty-handed and falling at the foot of the cross as dead men, knowing they can do nothing but cast themselves upon the mercy of God. That's how. Lay there stinking. Lay there ungodly. Lay there empty and devoid of any goodness whatsoever, resting your eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Simply trust Him as you are told to do. Rest your never-dying soul in His everlasting arms. He is the holy and righteous one in whom you must hide in order to escape the wrath of God. By faith, His holiness and His righteousness will become yours, and by that righteousness you will find acceptance with God. My final comment is this. What hope have the dead of coming to Christ? Much hope indeed. For He who calls is the Prince of Life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And that is why we preach Jesus. That is why we must preach Jesus. That is why it is true that if He is lifted up, explained and preached and taught, He will draw His people to Himself, and they shall be saved. For it is His voice that brings life to the dead. Do not despair, ladies and gentlemen, of your unsaved mates or children or parents. Trust them to the Lord. Pray for them. Call upon God's mercy and grace to accost them on their way to hell and give them new life. Only He can raise the dead. Indeed, we are responsible to take the message, to live the life, to preach the gospel in every way possible. But we must, at the end of the day, declare ourselves as completely impotent to bring about the conversion of one soul on this earth. It is a miracle of grace by the power of God alone that brings it to pass. Yes, we evangelize and then we rest quietly, waiting for God to do the work He intends to do.